And when I had the joy of being with you in July, of course, Andy and Tatiana and Natasha were still here. It seems strange to come today and them not be here, having spent, as you know, years with us in Pontefract as my assistant. In fact, Andy was a part of the church for many years as one of our young people, of course, before he eventually was called to the ministry and then married and had a family. Now, I understand there's a possibility that he'll be here next week, so it'll be lovely to see him just before he goes to the Ukraine. It's lovely to be with you again. Thank you so much for inviting me. Great joy. I've retired, in a sense, as far as ministers retire early in the year, at the end of April, having finished nearly 40 years at Pontefract. I think it was time to make room for others. But still the joy and privilege of serving the Lord. We don't really retire, do we, as Christians? We want to go on, as long as we can, serving him and pointing others to Christ. So that's my joy to be with you these two Sundays, and particularly in the mornings, to preach the gospel. If you know of anybody that you could bring along next Sunday morning to hear the gospel, I will be preaching evangelistically again next Sunday morning. Do pray for someone you could bring along, someone who perhaps isn't yet a Christian. Make a special effort to encourage them to come along, that they might hear the good news of the Lord Jesus. The evening ministry will be more teaching for believers, of course. Well, what is the heart of the Christian message, the gospel? I'm suggesting this morning that the very heart of the gospel is God's determination to save his people. God's determination to save his people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave his one and only Son. God's determination to save. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. God's determination. He didn't spare his Son, but gave him up there on the cross for all. God's determination to save. Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. This is when he was on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of Jesus has God laid upon him the sin of the world. God's determination to save his people, going to any lengths, whatever the cost. And the passage which was read for us earlier, that describes in a most wonderful way, perhaps the richest passage in the Bible on that great theme of just how far God was prepared to go to save his people, to make his people safe in Christ. Well, now, this is God's eternal plan. It's a great plan. We live in a world that is like a jigsaw that isn't put together. And all the pieces in life, nationally and internationally, and today it's in family life as well, wherever we look, we see brokenness, we see separation, we see division, we see trouble and strife and stress. We're remembering two world wars in the last century, and much more, and it continues today. Fractured humanity, broken humanity, separated humanity, like pieces of a jigsaw, separate. And yet our modern world has no way of putting it all together. How does it all fit together? No, there's no bigger picture. What we call a meta-narrative. There's no meta-narrative. There's no bigger picture. There's nothing that joins it all together so that it makes sense. We live in a divided world and people don't understand. And they accept the fact they never will understand. That's the world. That's the backdrop to life today, isn't it? But the Bible reveals God's eternal plan, that the pieces of the jigsaw can and do in Christ come together. They fit together. There is a meaning. There is a purpose. There's a plan. There's a unity in it all. God's eternal plan. It's a plan of grace. It's a plan of love. It's a plan to save his people and to reconcile and to bring together his people from a sinful world, a divided world, and to bring them together for all eternity. This is the great plan of God. It's amazing. And I want to share with you, try and open up to you a little bit today, because it's too big for me and too big for you as well. Amazing what lengths our God was prepared to go to in order to achieve this. Now, we're familiar with the Christmas story. Amazing that God should become man, the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. God became a man, a baby, a man. What an amazing story. We're familiar with that. And the cross where God's Son Jesus gave himself. He suffered, he died there on the cross for his people. We're familiar with that, aren't we? But there's far more, you know, to God's plan than that. We mustn't think of salvation as something which had its origin in this world. Something that just happened here in space and time. Something perhaps which Jesus planned when he saw the wickedness of the world and how the world rejected him. Through history, many people have thought something like that. Well, yes, Jesus came into the world. He was God in human form. And he thought that by coming to the world would welcome him with open arms. The world would receive him. He would receive a fine welcome. But he was shocked to find that the world didn't welcome him. And so, as it were, he introduced, as it were, Plan B. Plan B. Some last-minute rescue plan, because his coming into the world didn't quite work as he expected. There are Christian and theologians over the centuries who have thought something like that. Nothing, my friend, could be further from the truth. Much, much bigger than that. The plan of God was wrought in eternal love. Eternal love. Amazing grace, way back in eternity. This great plan of God, it was planned, the salvation of God's people. It was planned by the Father, by the Son, by the Holy Spirit. God, the eternal God, way back in eternity. What we see today, what we see down through the centuries of God's saving love and God's saving power, it was planned by God from way back in eternity. God had chosen a people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's when the plan was devised. This was no plan B. This is the glorious eternal plan of God. Worked out now, worked out in time. But it was no last-minute rescue plan. It was always the eternal plan of God. Even when Jesus died on the cross, remember, Peter says in the Acts of the Apostles, it was all according to God's set plan and purpose. And foreknowledge. God had planned it all. Oh, the plan is much, much bigger than what he's doing here and now. Eternal love, amazing grace. In eternity, planned the salvation of his people. But it required the provision of a substitute. God is holy. God is pure, God is perfect, and therefore all sin, all breaking of his laws and his commandments, everything that goes against his will and his purpose, it's totally offensive and totally distressing to Almighty God. Our sin, our law-breaking, our wrongdoing, it's put a huge barrier between us and God. And that's why God isn't real to us. My friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, God is not real to you. And this is the reason. And you may wonder why. You may say, well, God is the great creator. God is the great central being and force of the universe. Surely if God is so central and so important, surely God should be real. He should be real to me. I should know him. This great God who gives me life, who upholds this universe. If he's so central, if he's so important, he should be real to me. But he isn't. My friend, the reason he isn't is because there's a barrier. The barrier of your fallenness and your wrongness and your sinfulness and your law-breaking. That barrier has shut God out. And until you become a Christian, God will never be real to you. But when you do become a Christian, by God's grace, he will become real. This is Christianity. Knowing the Lord in a personal way. And that's eternity. Beyond this life for Christians is knowing the Lord intimately and personally and being with him. That's the glory of this wonderful hope. But there's nothing we can do ourselves to remove this barrier, this huge barrier of sin between us and God. The Lord, he cannot accept us. He cannot forgive us. He cannot become reconciled to us as we are unless our sin is paid for, unless our sin is atoned for, unless our sin is diverted away from us, unless we can be forgiven. We cannot have that barrier removed between us and God. We cannot be reconciled. We cannot be at peace. We've heard a lot in the prayer and the service this morning about peace. We cannot be at peace with God until this barrier of sin is removed, is paid for, is atoned for. And for God to save sinners, for God to save us, a worthy, a perfect Savior had to be found. A perfect Savior had to be found. Someone who had no sin of their own and therefore could bear the sin of others and could make themselves responsible for the sin of others as a substitute in our place, to take our place and bear our sin. Someone had to be found for this barrier to be removed. Now, a substitute, a sub, is brought on when the team isn't doing well, isn't it? You sporting folk. The sub is brought on because the team isn't doing well, you're not doing well, or someone's been injured and can't perform properly. A sub is brought on to do better than the one who's taken off. Friends, we weren't doing well. We needed a sub. Someone to stand in for us. But where was such a perfect, sinless one to be found? Where could you find one who was without sin? Not from our fallen human race. The human race, human nature, wasn't suddenly going to throw up, by an accident of evolution, a perfect human being. Somehow suddenly, someone is born, just by chance, just by fluke, just by coincidence, an accident of evolution, a perfect human being who could stand in our place, or possibly by genetic engineering, or something like this, that we could suddenly produce, by chance, a perfect human being. It wasn't going to happen. The best of us, the best of men and women, can't keep their own standards, can't keep their own laws, the laws of the land, let alone God's standards. We can't do it, any of us. The best of us, even at our best, cannot come up to our own standards and our own laws. Some of you remember the Cambridge police chief, Ben Gunn, interesting name, those who know remember Treasure Island. Ben Gunn, he was caught in his own speed trap, wasn't he? The Cambridge police chief, a police officer, caught his wife in a speed trap. The Home Secretary, when he was Home Secretary, Jack Straw, do you remember in his official car, he was caught in a speed trap? Just a few days ago, a lady in my own church, the minister's wife, husband's a retired minister, she was caught in a trap and she took a driving license to the police station and she was upset. I think she thought, as a minister's wife, she shouldn't have broken the law. And she went in, she was quite upset and tearful. The police officer in Pontefract Station said, "Don't be upset, my dear. I was caught this week as well." Don't be upset, I was caught. The one that I like best of all, forgive me for my naughty sense of humour, there aren't any traffic wardens here, are there? Well, there might be, other. I forget. Okay. Yeah, I rather enjoyed this. It's naughty. A traffic warden, a little while ago, he caught a shopkeeper parking outside his shop. And the shopkeeper said, "Well, I want to just pull just for a moment just to unload something from the van. Surely I can do that as a shopkeeper in the street. I wasn't going to stay here. I wasn't going to park here. I'm only here just a moment." "Oh, no," said the traffic warden. "You were there. I caught you there. I'm booking you." And the shopkeeper thought that really was rough justice. But a few days later, the shopkeeper was looking out of his shop and he saw the traffic warden parked just down the road. And he ran down the road. He said, "Right, I've caught you. You're parking illegally. You give yourself a ticket. I'm not moving from here until you give yourself a ticket." And he wouldn't. And he did. And the man had to give himself a ticket. I quite enjoyed that. That's my naughty sense of humour. I had a phone call a couple of weeks ago from a friend of mine. He lives down in these parts. He was a major in the army, retired major in the army. And we were chatting about things, and he read me a list. He said, "What do you make of this?" I don't know why. He didn't know I was preaching here on this subject. But he said, "What do you make of this?" And he went along, and it was a long list of laws broken laws. Some pretty serious stuff in there. And he said to me, at the end of this long list, he said, who do you think committed those? Oh, I was on the phone, I have the foggiest idea. He said, members of parliament. He said, that's what members of parliament have committed. I suppose in the last session of something, all those laws broken. What's my point? The point is this. We can't even come up to our own standards. We can't even come up to... The people who make the laws can't even keep the laws themselves. We can't come up to our own standards. So how can we come up to God's standards? We fall a million miles short of God's perfect standard. What is God's standard? Well, Jesus summed it all up, didn't he? The laws of the Bible. He summed it all up. He said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you're to love your neighbor. That's not just the neighbor you happen to like, every neighbor, all your neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. We can't do that. We can't do that. We can't come. That's God's perfect standard. We can't do it. We can't come up to that standard. And this is actually incredibly serious, friends. Humor aside, incredibly serious. Our souls, our eternal souls, are in critical danger. There is no adequate Savior to be found in all the world. There isn't. There is no one. The human race cannot and will not ever produce a perfect human being, a Savior. Our situation is absolutely hopeless. Hopeless. Do you know the story of Faust? Our situation is just like Faust. In a famous painting, this was displayed. Remember the story of Faust? He gambled with his soul, didn't he? He gambled with his soul. He gambled with the devil for his soul. And an artist painted a famous picture of this. It was a game of chess. On one side of the board is Faust. On the other side of the board is Satan, facing each other across this game of chess. And the game is almost over. Faust has only a few pieces left. He's got his king, of course. He's got a king, and he has a knight. And he has a couple of pawns. That's all. And on his face is a look of hopelessness, a look of utter despair. He knows he's had it. As he looks on the board and he looks at the face of the devil, he knows he's had it. A face of despair. While at the other side of the board, the devil leers, anticipating his triumph. Vivid painting. Many chess players went into the gallery and looked at the picture and agreed. Yes, the picture, the position for Faust is hopeless. Hopeless. It's checkmate. Those of you who don't play chess, it means that's it. The game's over. He's lost. Checkmate. Faust has lost his soul to the devil. But one day a great master of chess came into the gallery and stood gazing and gazing at the picture, fascinated by the look of terrible despair on the face of Faust. Lost his soul. And then his gaze moved down to the pieces on the board. He studied and studied for a long time. And then suddenly, the gallery, the whole gallery was startled with a ringing shout. It's a lie! It's a lie! The king and the knight have another move! It's a lie! Well, my friends, because of our sin, because of our separation from God, our situation too looks as hopeless as Faust's. There's no Savior, no suitable Savior could be found in all the world. No one who could bear our sin. The game's up, my friend. So it appears, because of your sin, of your failure, of your law-breaking, of your neglecting of God, my friend, the game's up for you. Now and eternally, your soul is lost. It's checkmate. But that's the devil's lie. It's a lie, said the master of chess. It's a lie. Why? Because the king and the knight have another move. God the Father, God the Son, had another move. Oh, if Almighty God was going to go through with his plan, this eternal plan to save his people, then yes, he had to provide a sinless Savior. He had to do it himself because there was no one in this world who could do it. Only in heaven itself could one be found. One who could satisfy the holiness of God. One who could turn away God's anger against our sin. One who could remove our guilt and remove that barrier and open the way into his presence. Indeed, only in the Godhead, only in God himself could such a one be found. One who could fully satisfy God's holy requirements. And so the king and the knights made that incredible move. God gave heaven's best. God gave his son. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And it was, of course, the ultimate sacrifice. God gave the Lord Jesus Christ to unbelievable anguish and suffering and pain there on the cross. What a sacrifice he paid. Jesus came to suffer at the hands of his own Father. Have you ever thought about that, friend? It's bad enough to suffer at the hands of an enemy. We've been thinking about that this morning. Of all those who gave their lives, who suffered at the hands of the enemy. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died through friendly fire, didn't he? It was friendly fire. You know, in Iraq and Afghanistan and so on, every now and again, thank God not too often, you get this terrible, terrible news which seems to depress everybody. That particularly the Americans seem to get it wrong. And they've killed a number of our boys, haven't they? Accidentally, of course. They've been killed by friendly fire. Their own side has turned their weapons against them. Friend, it's bad enough to suffer and die at the hands of the enemy. But to die at the hands of a friend of your own side is a terrible thing. And Jesus suffered and died through friendly fire. It was his own Father who caused the suffering and who caused anguish. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think of that. The Bible says God laid on him. God the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Bible says he bore our sin in his body on the tree because God laid it there. Jesus paid the full price for our sin. The full punishment from the Father in our place. And this, you see, shows the loving determination of God. To put it bluntly, God was going to stop at nothing, was he? He was going to stop at nothing in order to save his people, in order to fulfill eternal love, eternal grace. He'd stop at nothing to rescue and to save the people he loved. The Bible says there in Romans 8, God didn't spare his son. Very striking in the Authorized Version. God spared not his son. He didn't spare. It's one of the awesome verses in the Bible, isn't it? God spared not his son, but gave him up for us all. And the Lord Jesus there on the cross, when he bore the sin of the world, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You of all, I never thought you would forsake me. Why have you forsaken me? He doesn't even call him my Father. He calls him my God. This is so serious. In his humanity, it's not my Father, my God. What is Jesus saying there? What he's saying is this, my God, my Father, why aren't you helping me? See what's going on here on the cross. Why aren't you helping me? I need help. My God, why? I remember reading of a father who got an emergency call. His little daughter, 3-year-old daughter, was dying. And he rushed home as fast as he possibly could. Great emergency to see his daughter. And when he got there at home, daughter was dying. And she said, Daddy, please help me. Daddy, please help me. She was in a terrible state. Daddy, please help me. He spoke then of he would have done anything to help her. And to save her life, but he couldn't. She died. And I remember reading too, some years ago, of a captain of a fishing vessel in I think in Scotland, a Christian man, and he had in his crew his own son. And one day a huge wave came over the bow of the ship and carried his son right away into the water. And such was the boiling turmoil of the water, it was impossible to get near him and save him. And as he saw his son drowning and eventually going under for the last time, he said he understood God's longing to save Jesus from the cross in a way he never had before, as he saw his own son and he could do nothing to save him. And he understood God, the Father's longing to save his son. But the boy was drowned. Now, friends, they couldn't save their children. That father couldn't save his little girl who said, "Daddy, help me." That father couldn't save his son as he saw him drowning. Both of them would have given their lives for their children. There's no question about that. They would have done anything to save them, but they couldn't. They couldn't. But God Almighty, the Father, could. He could have spared his son. He could have spared Jesus. That's the point. He could have done it. But he couldn't spare Jesus and you as well. He couldn't spare Jesus and spare me as well. He couldn't do that. Which was it going to be? He couldn't spare Jesus and save us. It was either us, it was either you or Jesus. And he chose to spare us, his people, and condemn his son. How incredibly determined God was to save his people. I say again, it seems from the Bible that our God was prepared to stop at nothing, nothing, in order to fulfill his eternal love and have mercy on simple people like us. Stop at nothing. No matter how great the cost, no matter how great the sacrifice. And of course the plan, this plan was bound to succeed. Such planning, such sacrifice by a sovereign God, the almighty creator of all, it couldn't possibly fail. Who's greater than God? Who can thwart, who can undo his greatest master plan of all? Oh, the creation of a universe, the creation of billions of galaxies, each with billions of stars in them. What a creation. What a vast, immense creation this universe is. That was an incredible plan. But this, my friend, this was his master plan. The creation of the universe was not his master plan. This was the greatest plan of all. Planned from before the foundation of the world. To save his people. And nothing could prevent him from achieving that. His plan wasn't just to make salvation possible. Oh, please listen, friend, listen. His plan wasn't just to make salvation possible or even probable or likely. His plan was to fill heaven. That was his plan. To guarantee the salvation of a vast multitude which no man can count, the Bible says, more than anyone can count, from every tribe and nation, every continent and country of the world. From China and America, from India to Brazil, from Europe to Asia. God is going to save his people. A people already promised to Jesus before he came. Jesus didn't just come to earth on the off chance that, well, if I go to earth and if I suffer and die for my people, if I offer a salvation, a redemption, if I go to that cross and pay the price for their sin, maybe some of them will be saved. Maybe some of them will see the foolishness of their sin and realize that they're wrong and they need to get right with God. Maybe if I do. There's no maybe about it, friends. Jesus said, remember, all whom the Father has given to me will come to me. All he's given to me. There's no maybe about it, perhaps about it. It was certain, it was sure, it was guaranteed. Praise God it is. If it was left to us, none of us would be saved. Oh, my friend, you may or you may not respond to the gospel. I'm trying to preach the gospel this morning. You may respond, you may not respond. You may get to heaven, you may not get to heaven. I don't know. Maybe there's someone here this morning and your mum and your dad have been praying for you for years. But they don't know whether you're going to be saved. They don't know whether you're going to become a Christian any more than I do. It may be that your wife's been praying for you. Maybe your husband's been praying for you. Maybe a neighbor, a colleague's been praying for you for years. And they long above everything else that you'll come to know Christ. Friend, they don't know whether you will or not. I don't know whether you will. Only God knows that. Only God knows whether you're going to become a Christian. Only God knows whether you're going to be saved and go to heaven. But I do know this. Whether you are saved or not, whether you become a Christian or not, whether you go to heaven or not, others will. A vast multitude, the Bible says, which nobody can count, more people than anyone can count, will be saved and will go to heaven. And not even the skepticism and the unbelief of this modern world and the cynicism of this modern world can prevent it. Not even man's sin and hardness of heart and foolishness and godlessness can prevent it. Jesus said he will build his church. He will save his people, and the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against him. But think about this. How terrible sin must be to require such an extreme remedy. Have you ever thought about that? How awful, how vile, how foul, how wicked, how devastating sin, evil must be to require such an extreme remedy. Even the cross of Jesus, even God punishing his own dear Son. Something so dramatic, something so drastic was required to save us. Our sin must be very, very wicked and very terrible. Our condition, your condition this morning, friend, if you're not a Christian, must be desperate to require such salvation. Oscar Wilde said, "I sometimes think that in creating man, God rather overestimated his ability." But he didn't understand, of course, the fall of man and so on. But he said, "But I look at the human race. I really think God didn't quite get it right. The human race is in such a mess. Sin is so awful." And he, of course, was a godless man, as you know. He said, "Men become old, they never become good." He said, "I can overcome anything except temptation." I think he said, didn't he, once, "I'd have no trouble with temptation. I just give into it. Temptation doesn't bother me. I just give into it. I have no problem at all." He's a godless man. Someone else said, "Certainly man is not what he was intended to be." I love this. Some of my family teachers in Barnsley, where my wife's family, this is, I married a Yorkshire lass, and an education advisor came into the school a year or two ago in the secondary school in Barnsley and said this. I mean, Barnsley has a bit of a reputation, you might know that. I guess Southampton might, parts of Southampton will as well. This is what he said. He said, "Barnsley is a town waiting to help the police with their inquiries." I thought that was brilliant. Well, I guess Southampton too is a town waiting to help the police with their inquiries. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What a terrible thing sin is to require such a dramatic and such a huge solution. What must our sin be in the sight of a pure, holy God to require such a drastic remedy? And Jesus' cry of desolation, my God, why does it require this? Why, my Father, why aren't you helping me on the cross? But that was what was required. God was unable to look upon even his own lovely Son when he bore our sin, when he bore my sin and yours. How terrible a thing is sin. But my friend, listen, the glory of the gospel is how wonderful then. God's rescue plan. Have you ever seriously thought about the wonder of this? The gospel, the good news. The great God of heaven was prepared to sacrifice himself at such great cost for people who are so undeserving. For people who are, yes, so wicked and so ungrateful. I don't know how old you are, my friend. If you're not a Christian this morning, I was nearly 23. I shut God out of my life for 23 years. I wanted to go my own way, did my own thing. I was a farmer in Somerset, as some of you know. And what we got up to as young farmers and so on was, we were a pretty, pretty wild lot, I can tell you. We lived godless lives. I lived an utterly godless life. totally ungrateful. No interest whatsoever. The fact that God had loved me and planned a glorious salvation for me. I was totally ungrateful. Are you ungrateful this morning? Ungrateful for what this great and wonderful, wonderful God has done. It's because he has done that we proclaim with all our heart, with every fiber of our being, this good, this wonderful news. All is now ready, you see. This is the message. The price is paid. We sang it just now. The price is paid. It's paid in full. There's nothing to pay. There's nothing left to pay. If you trust the Lord Jesus, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It's a free gift. Absolutely free. The price has been paid. But of course, my friend, if you won't accept the free gift, you can pay the price yourself. Famous George Bernard Shaw said this when he was faced with all of this wonder of the gospel. This is what he said: forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. We must pay our debts. The glory of Christ, leaving the courts of heaven and becoming a baby that first Christmas, and living in our world, God in skin, God in human form, the wonder of that, the glory of that, and then living this wonderful, perfect, this lovely life of peace and joy and care and compassion, and then laying that down freely with all his heart and with all his soul, giving his life for us upon the cross to die for us, that we might be forgiven, a beggar's refuge. I wouldn't stoop so low, says George Bernard Shaw. No, I must pay my debts. I'll stand before God and I'll pay my own debt. My friend, if you want to pay your own debt, you can. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible to stop you. If you want to stand before God on that day and face God's judgment and say, all right, God, I know I've sinned. I'll take it on the shoulder. I'll be a man. You can do that. You can face the wrath of God in hell for all eternity. There's nothing in the Bible to stop you. If that's your determination. Christianity, a beggar's refuge. I wouldn't stoop so low. We must pay our debts. We must face God's judgment. Fine, if you want to. But I've come from Yorkshire last night to tell you this. You do not have to pay your debts. God forbid that you should. Christ has already paid the debt. He's died for you and risen again, and he's alive, and he's offering you free salvation. Why be foolish enough then to hang on and to pay your own when he's already paid the price? All the good news is that the Lord Jesus is offering you freedom. John Bunyan, who heard of John Bunyan, wrote, of course, Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote his own life story, his own testimony, really. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. What a wonderful title, what a gospel. He understood the grace of God. And he pictures in this book, the story of his conversion, he pictures God. Imagine the eternal creator of the universe. He pictures God running after him with a pardon in his hand. Here you are. It's a pardon signed in the blood of Jesus. A pardon to forgive you all your sin. This is how he pictures God running after him. God thrusting his forgiveness upon a soul that can scarce believe it possible. It's almost too wonderful to believe that God would love him so much. My friend, is God pursuing you this morning? Is God after you? Is he? Is the hound of heaven following you? Some of you know the name of Paul Bassett. He preached many, many times at Pontefract. One of Paul Bassett's favorite phrases was this, as he came towards the end of a sermon, the hound of heaven will have you. The hound of heaven will have you. Now, my friend, why would God be pursuing you? You say, well, he keeps challenging me with the gospel. Every time I come to church, he disturbs me. He troubles me. He troubles my conscience. I go away. I find it comes back again. I wake up in the middle of the night. I think about it at work. Suddenly I think, God is following. God is speaking to me. God is challenging me. Why would he do that? Oh, it's a great big stick. He's gonna get you. No, my friend. He's running up, he's pursuing you with a pardon in his hand. He's offering you forgiveness. that's the gospel. To forgive you. To pardon you. Yes, he comes padding after you, the hound of heaven. Yes, he won't leave you alone. No, he won't stop speaking to you. Yes, he's troubling you, your conscience. Because he's offering you forgiveness. And a new life in Christ. And a home in heaven. That's wonderful. I was listening to somebody speaking this week, talking about when he first discovered the glory of the gospel some years ago. A man called Derek Swan, you might have heard of him. He said, I couldn't believe it. It was too good. It was too wonderful to be true. I couldn't hardly believe it. My daughter said he was moved to tears. He moved to tears. God should so love him. To pardon him. Wonder of forgiveness. My friends, as I finish, do you realize then the seriousness of refusing this offer? Of refusing this gospel? Such a glorious invitation. There's nothing like this in all the world, in all the religions, in all the philosophies, in all the goodwill and good intentions of human beings. There's nothing compared with this. There's nowhere else you can find peace with God. There's nowhere else you can find complete salvation, complete forgiveness, a home in heaven for all eternity, the glory and blessedness of being with Christ forever. Oh, what hardness of heart to reject such love. I don't want to offend you this morning, friend. You can ask me any questions afterwards. But I would say to you this morning, if you reject such love as this, this eternal love, you've got a very hard heart. A very hard heart. What madness to condemn your soul to eternal misery and eternal regret when God is hounding you with a pardon. Truly, sin must have done its work, its evil work, to keep you from such good news and from such wonderful grace. We know that sin is clever and devious and diabolical. Must be for you to delay a moment longer. God is determined to save every one of his children. That's the message this morning. God is determined to save his people. He's prepared to go to any lengths. I cannot say at what point God would have stopped. I can't see what you beyond the cross. Is there anything beyond the cross? Isn't that the ultimate? When God gave himself, I don't think there could be anything beyond the cross. He was prepared to go to any lengths in order to save his people, his children. Are you one of his children? Is he speaking to you? Is he calling you? Is he troubling you? Is he challenging you? Oh, if he is, my friend, come to him. Come to him today. Receive his son, the Lord Jesus, as your substitute, who stood in for you, who took your place, who bore the punishment of your sin, who's your savior. Turn from your sin. Turn from your doubt. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from your stubbornness of heart. Aren't we stubborn? Aren't we stubborn? We dig our heels in. It's time for you to stop that, my friend, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to put your life in his hands. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And you need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Let us pray. For our Father in heaven, there are no words, there's no preacher, there's no sermon that can do justice to this greatest of all themes. Forgive our feebleness this morning, O Lord. We do want to point one another to Christ. Father, please this morning touch hearts. Soften hard hearts. Open blind eyes. Open deaf ears. Turn stubborn wills. Humble proud minds. Oh God, show us just how far you were prepared to go to save your people. Lord, meet with us now. Today, give us the gift of faith to trust in Jesus, to stop this hardness, this madness any longer. Stop running and bow the knee in prayer and pray to the Lord Jesus and ask the Lord Jesus even now to be our Savior, to save us, to give us that wonderful new life in Him. Please, Lord, meet with us in Jesus' name. Amen.